thank you to the Standard Choir and our regular folks and Psalm 150. That was a fabulous morning. If I would have had any idea of the events of the week, I might have just had them take the whole morning. But I did, of course, give consideration to breaking into the marriage series. By the way, are there more people here this morning than normal? I hope you're not here to see a grown man cry, because I ain't crying. I did, of course, give consideration to interrupting the marriage series for this morning. The disadvantage of that, of course, was that I didn't know what the outcome was going to be. I gave consideration to Daniel 11, where it speaks of the king of the north coming against the king of the south. Do not be hasty in your laughter, because the king of the north does ultimately prevail. So, I thought about 1 Corinthians 10. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But I didn't know who that might apply to. And then I thought of Luke 8, the parable of the sower, where it says that the sooner grew up quickly, but he withered away. I thought that might be good for later in the year, perhaps. I do, of course, on behalf of my family, want to extend our appreciation to many of you who have extended your condolences, perfidious though they be. I thought it might help me if I could remember back how I got through this the last time it happened, but I couldn't remember that far back. After all, it was in a different century, and actually it was a different millennium. I remember my parents telling me about it when I was a young boy. That's all of the monologue for this morning. Well, congratulations to the Sooner Nation. But we must be on to more important things this morning. Not sure if I should pray now or go into my introduction. I think I'd better go into my introduction. It might not be appropriate right now for prayer. There was a time whenever I got something that needed to be assembled or put together, I looked with a kind of a sort of disdain at that package that comes with all of those things that says at the top, read directions thoroughly before proceeding. I looked at that kind of with a sense of contempt, thinking, you know, how hard can this be? I mean, anybody can put this together, whatever it is. And I must confess that on numerous occasions, that led to all kinds of sin, anger and frustration and harsh words for the nitwit who designed this thing and anybody else who might have been around helping me. Gladly, I report to you that in my older years, that's the first thing I go for now. I get out that instruction manual and I read that through, and then I proceed to try to put that thing together. It just makes sense, doesn't it? That when you're putting something together, that you follow the instruction manual, that you follow the guide that the person who designed it and made it has given to you on the front end to help you through that process. And yet it's amazing how many people don't make that simple connection with regard to their marriage. They don't make the simple connection that God Himself has given us that same kind of instruction manual, and is, of course, the Bible. We want to look this morning at Genesis chapter 2 once again, and we want to see the most basic instruction that the Bible gives us about the subject of marriage. It's Genesis chapter 2, and the last two verses of that chapter, chapter 2, 24 and 25. Not only is it mentioned here in the book of Genesis, in the second chapter of God's Word, but it's also mentioned four other times in the New Testament, so that five times the Spirit of God has given us a set of instructions that should at the top say to every married person and everybody who's ever thought about getting married, read these instructions thoroughly before proceeding. Because they're the most basic thing that God gives us about marriage, telling it to us 5 different times. I want you to think with me for a moment about what we looked at last week. By way of review, we noted 3 principles. We said, first of all, marriage is God's idea. We said, secondly, that marriage is God's answer to our condition of aloneness. And we said, thirdly, that marriage is designed by God for partnership. Well, I want you to look at verse 24. We're going to read this, and then we're going to pray and look at the study this morning. But I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 24, it says in 3 words that form this opening prepositional phrase, for this cause, for this reason. And when we read that, we ought to be thinking to ourselves right at the front, what is he talking about? What are the reasons? What is the cause that a man is going to do what he talks about doing and a woman is going to do what he tells us to do in the forming of this marriage relationship? What's the cause? What's the reason? I would suggest to you it's those 3 things that are on the screen. Verses 24 and 25 are really God's commentary to us about marriage. This is Moses writing God's commentary. These aren't so much instructions to Adam and Eve as they're God's commentary to us about how it is that we make our marriage work. And in effect, he says, for this cause, and the cause being that 1, God is the one who's designed marriage. 2, he has done it to meet the need of aloneness that exists in the heart of every person. God gives to some the gift of singleness in filling a part of that. But we all still need relationships and people in our life. The 3rd thing that is a part of that cause is that the whole idea of it is so that there would be established a partnership. So that's the cause that we're going to see when we come to verses 24 and 25 this morning. Let's just pray and ask God to direct our time together. Father, we do thank you and we give you praise for this great exclamation this morning through music to you and to your greatness and to your power and to your glory and to your majesty. And Father, we're thankful to be reminded of that again. And we pray that as we begin this new week, we'll do so with a profound sense of who you are, and we'll do so with a willingness to submit to your lordship in every area of our life. Lord, we ask this morning that every one of us who's here would be finding ourselves with a hungry heart to respond to the word of truth in this most profound and significant and important area of our lives and within our culture, and that being marriage. So we ask your blessing and the work of your Spirit on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. So when God brings before us in verse 24 the issue, for this cause, this is the reason this is going to happen, then I think we begin this morning by looking at, well, what is then in the mind of God a biblical marriage? What are the priorities that God says have to be a part of our marriage for this thing to work? And the very first thing that we see is that marriage is the primary human relationship. Marriage is the primary human relationship. The first thing that has to happen is there has to be a leaving, and as we're going to see, there has to be a letting go. A leaving and a letting go. So we look at verse 24, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And as we go through all 4 of these priorities, we're just going to ask the same 2 questions. What does it mean and what are the implications? So let's start right there and ask, first of all, what does this mean? When he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. It's a very strong word. The word literally means to forsake. It means to abandon. It means to depart. So we could, in effect, read this, let a man abandon his father and mother. Let a man forsake his father and mother. Let a man depart from his father and his mother. Now, immediately, we would need to say, lest we go off with some negative idea here or get an understanding of what this doesn't mean, this obviously has nothing to do with being mean-spirited towards our parents. It doesn't mean that we ignore them. It doesn't mean that we are unkind to them. It doesn't mean that we mistreat them. After all through Scripture, God tells children to honor their parents. It doesn't matter if you're 70 this morning or if you're 7. God's word says to you, you honor your parents. So all through life, we're honoring our parents. Dependent children are called upon to obey their parents. So he certainly doesn't mean in any sense that this is something to be understood as being unkind. What it simply means is there is a breaking of the parent-child bond. There's a breaking of the parent-child relationship. And he just is reinforcing for us that the primary human relationship is not the relationship of a parent to a child. The primary human relationship is the relationship of a husband to a wife. In effect, Moses could just as easily have said, don't make your partner compete with your parents when you get married. That's where it's supposed to stop. So what does that look like? What are the implications of that? Well, it seems to me there are three things that we should underscore. The first is that it's about separation. If there's a leaving, then inherent within that concept of leaving, there has to be the idea of separation taking place. And we might think, first of all, of a geographic leaving. And obviously, that is certainly a possibility. It's not a requirement, but it is certainly a part of it most often in our culture, that there is a leaving that takes place geographically or physically, but it's not limited to that. You can live right next door to your parents and be independent of them, and you can live 1,000 miles away and be very dependent upon them. So we don't want to just lock in on a geographical issue here. There's more than that. There is a separation that's emotional in nature. There's a separation that's psychological in nature. Our loyalty is moving from our parents to our partner. There is a sense of our partner now being the primary meter of our needs in our life. No longer our parents being there to do that for us. It certainly could also include financial, couldn't it? A financial separation. If you can't provide for your new wife and possible family before you get married, don't get married. If you aren't ready to take on the obligations financially that marriage life and a family requires, don't get married. You know, you don't get married and wonder where your allowance is at. You separate yourself from your parents financially. Doesn't mean parents never can offer help. But it does mean there's not that sense of connectedness and bondedness in any of those areas. So he starts off by saying, what you need to do is there needs to be a separation. Secondly, it includes both partners. And on your outline, you don't have it there, but I want you to add it, because it includes both partners and parents. I think we need to bring in both at this point. You notice it says in verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. And you could read that, and you could simply assume, well, this seems to be a word for the guys. Guys, leave your father and your mother. Doesn't say anything here at all about what the gals are supposed to do. But understand, within the culture of that time, a gal did leave her home. Most often in that time, she left her family and went to live with him and his family. Culturally, you know that around the world, there are many places where that still happens. We have missionaries in different parts of the world who live in a culture where one of the couples, most often the woman, leaves her family and comes to live with her new husband, and sometimes in the same home. And when we were in Russia, sometimes it was in the same one-room apartment as their in-laws. Wow. Yeah. So there is something here that is for everybody. There's the leaving that the man does, and there's the leaving that the wife does. And I think it goes beyond that to speak as well to the issue of parents. In fact, I think you look at that and that whole process that takes place, and you recognize that one of the greatest things that parents do for their children is to let them go. One of the greatest things that parents do for their children is to let them go, release them to their partner. This is often, as people who do a lot of counseling find out, and they tell us that this is often, this very first step, leaving, is often the source of all kinds of marital problems, because they never got by priority one. Leave your father and your mother. And so one of the greatest gifts that parents can give to their children is to release them to each other. The reality is, I know some families and some parents are hard to leave. One of the greatest gifts that Bonnie's parents and my parents gave to us was not only modeling a godly life before us, but it was doing this very thing, just releasing us to each other, never meddling in our married life, allowing us to work through issues that needed to be worked through, always there when we wanted counsel, but letting go. And I realize that all of you haven't been given that gift. I realize that there are some people here this morning who have not been given that gift. Some of you have come out of home settings where it has been and continues to be very difficult to leave. And some of you have parents who are controlling and insecure. You have parents who are manipulative and use guilt in your life. They are overly indulgent or overly protective. And the truth of the matter is, some of you are looking back on that aspect of your life and you're still blaming your parents for stuff that's going on in your life today. And I think one of the things that the Spirit of God would have you come to grips with is you've got to let that go. Whatever that is back there, there is a definitive point of leaving your father and your mother. As hard as it might be to get away from them, and as much as you enjoy blaming them for your problems, some of you are never going to grow up until you let go of your parents. And some of you parents are never going to let your kids grow up until you release them to each other. That's the wisdom of God. The third thing I think that's a part of this is that it includes the context for growth. That's just understood, isn't it? That just underscores everything we've been saying. You start leaning on each other. You start learning from each other. You start realizing more and more, yes, the primary relationship in my life is my wife. The primary human relationship that I focus on is my husband. That's what God intended for there to be that separation. So that's priority one. What does a biblical marriage look like? It looks like two people who have left and let go of their parents. The second thing that I want you to see is marriage is to be a permanent relationship. Marriage is to be a permanent relationship because it says that he's going to leave and she is going to leave her father and mother and then they're going to cleave. He's going to cleave to his wife. So if leaving is in some sense looked at as being a little bit of the negative, you're letting go, which is hard to do, then the cleaving becomes the positive. Because here is the gaining of something. So you're releasing and letting go, and on the other side, the positive side, you're cleaving and you're gaining something. You're holding on to something. So what does that mean when he says we cleave to each other? Again, we have a great word here that just speaks so forcefully to what God wants us to understand this to be. Because the word cleave is the idea of gluing something together. What a great picture God gives us. He's basically saying you're to be stuck together. You're to be pasted together. You're to be glued together. And the idea is that there is an indissoluble relationship, an indissoluble union, that to get this couple that has been stuck together apart is going to be hurtful and it's going to be harmful because they've been glued together. A couple weeks ago, Bonnie asked me to glue something with super glue, which I've done many times. And this particular time, it was a smaller item. And as I was working with it, the super glue was not wanting to come out. So I did what you think I did, and that is I gave that little tube a little extra squeeze, and I had super glue all over about six of my fingers. And before I could even yell, whatever that would have done to help, I don't know, my fingers were stuck together with this particular item that I had tried to glue. And I went over to the sink and I started running water, and of course that's not altogether dissoluble. And so what ended up happening is I left part of the epidermis of my thumb on this finger and part of the epidermis of this finger on this thumb. There is a hurt and harm that comes when you super glue your fingers together and then get them back apart. But that's the very picture that God wants you to get about your marriage. He says, you leave your father and your mother, and you cleave to your wife. What are the implications of this cleaving? Well, again, the first thing we see is it's a transition from this temporary relationship to this permanent relationship. It just goes back and immediately reinforces what he told us. You leave and you cleave. There's a severing and there's a bonding. There's a departing and then there's this attaching. From the parent-child relationship to the husband-wife relationship. From a temporary relationship to a permanent relationship. And just how permanent is that relationship? Well, listen, in Matthew chapter 19, and I want to speak to this even further next Sunday, Lord willing. But in Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about this matter, he said, for this cause, he quotes this passage, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You see, some of you might have thought that that was just something that some minister thought up to say at some time in the wedding ceremony. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. No. You know what that is? That's God answering the question, who glued these people together? The answer to the question, who glued these people together, is God saying, I did. I glued these people together. And you say to me, well, I married the wrong person. I made a mistake and I married to the wrong person. I say to you that God takes us at every point where we are and he says, I will begin with you right there. And you start walking with God and you start walking by faith and you recognize that God has glued you together. So it's not you who has glued yourself to your wife or you that has glued yourself to your husband. It's God who says he's done the gluing. And you notice he says that he has glued the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. He doesn't say that he has glued us to our job. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I've glued you to your career. He doesn't even say, I've glued you to your hobby. Or, I've glued you to your children. You know what happens when you get glued to your children? Just as a reflective note on that first point, if you mess this up and you glue yourself to your children, here's what's going to happen. One, they're not going to get a chance to see a godly model of what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. They're going to see a distortion of what God intended. Because God didn't intend you to be glued to your children. He intended you to be glued to your husband or your wife. So they're going to miss out on seeing that godly relationship. They're going to have trouble. As they go through that process, they're going to have trouble leaving. When it comes time to leave, if you've glued yourself to them, they're going to have trouble leaving. I think they're going to have trouble relationally because there's going to be something unhealthy about their parent-child relationship if you don't get that right and see that God never glued you to your children. He glued you to your husband. He glued you to your wife. And obviously, they're going to have a whale of a time trying to leave you when it comes time. And in fact, they may never pull it off. They may go out and get married, but they may never leave you. If you think that you're to glue yourself to your children, and perhaps the greatest tragedy along with that is the fact that when they do leave, you and your spouse won't have anything. They're gone. That's why God says you are to be glued to each other, husband and wife. What else is involved in that? Well, I think there's certainly commitment, isn't there? That's what it's about. It's about commitment. Marriage vows are vows of permanence. And permanence is just all about commitment. I maybe shouldn't say this because I don't want to discourage anybody this morning. But if you're married, you're married to a sinner. And that would be an example of it right there. I believe we've hit the wrong button. If you're married to a sinner, like this guy. Oh, so you're that pastor. I was wondering how your wife earned all those crowns. Yeah. That's the reality, isn't it? One of the things that every married person has to discover and realize is they married another sinner. And for some, it doesn't take that long to realize it. The truth of the matter is, every married couple, in my understanding, has basically the same problems. When you boil it all down and you talk with people who are struggling, and by the way, we're all struggling. There's no need to look around and say, boy, I wish we were like them. They don't have any problems. Forget it. Every married couple has basically the same problems. It's called living with a sinner and all that that involves. So every married couple has the same. What is it that separates some from others? It's very simple. One is commitment. One is commitment to that marriage. And the other thing is a commitment to work within that marriage. That's the only thing that separates a good marriage from a bad one. Those of you that think you're in a bad marriage, I have news for you. Those who are in a good marriage have the same problems that you do. Only they have committed themselves to working on their marriage, and they are committed to whatever it takes to get those things taken care of and dealt with. One of the most practical things that you can do is just simply to take the D word out of your vocabulary. Just take the word divorce out of your vocabulary. In fact, I want to challenge some of you this morning who have used that to verbally abuse your spouse. And to say that in anger, I want to challenge you this morning to ask God to help you just take that word out of your vocabulary. It's nothing but destructive to say those kinds of things to each other. And then, if you need, you ask your husband or your wife for forgiveness. And just let them know, honey, I don't know if I'm going to succeed, but I'm going to try to never say that to you again. It's just destructive. It undermines the very thing that God wants for us. It's just a matter of commitment. To be glued together by God is to be committed to each other. Third priority. Marriage is to be characterized by oneness. Verse 24, last part. And they shall become one flesh. What does it mean? Well, the most obvious answer is that it applies to the physical sexual union of a husband and wife. And so again, when we speak of a marriage being consummated and being consummated by the physical sexual relationship, right here it is, Genesis 2. There's leaving and there's cleaving, and then there's the consummation of this marriage. And there is one plus one equaling one. And they shall become one flesh. It's the very thing that Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians 6 in a negative way when he talks about joining yourself in a sexual relationship with someone other than your husband or wife and what that means, as well as in 1 Corinthians 7 in the positive. There is a joining that takes place. And so we would acknowledge that, first of all, this certainly means that there was a physical sexual relationship that God intended between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. But there's more than that. There's more than the reference here to the physical relationship. The implications of this are, first of all, that it's a picture for us of God's goal for marriage. This is God's goal for marriage right here. Genesis chapter 2, second chapter of the Bible, repeated four other times in the New Testament. What is it that God wants for your marriage? Here it is. God wants for you and your husband, you and your wife, to be moving more and more towards oneness. Last week, when we looked at verses 18 through 23, we noted that marriage was created by God. It was to meet that need of aloneness, and it was all about partnership, creating a partnership. This is what God is saying here. It's meeting the core need of companionship within each one of us. And it does so by bringing about this sense of unity. That's why verse 24 begins the way it does. For this reason. Here's the reason. The purpose of marriage is companionship. God's goal is that there would be oneness, and not just physically, but certainly physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. There is to be oneness, there is to be agreement, there is to be companionship on the goals, purposes, directions of your life, of your marriage, of your family. All of those things are involved in what he's saying to us there. This is one of the reasons, young people, or anyone for that matter who's contemplating marriage, to not be in a hurry. Just find out as much as you can. Talk as much as you can. You know, there's a book that's entitled False Intimacy. And it's based upon the premise of a couple coming together and they get involved physically so early in their relationship that what happens? They create a false intimacy, a false oneness. And they have this wonderful, fuzzy, happy feeling about life and they don't know anything about each other. And the reason they don't know anything about each other is because they're not doing the most important thing that they should be doing at that point in the relationship, and that is talking to each other and learning from each other. What is it that you like? What is it that you want? What are the goals that you're committed to? What are the directions that you see God working in your life? What is it that you want in a marriage? What is it that you want in a family? What do you see in your children? Those are the things. So don't be in a hurry. My sense is always this. What you can't agree on before you get married, you can't agree on necessarily after you get married. I have couples at times that struggle with coming from different faiths, different backgrounds, spiritually, both believers, but coming sometimes from totally different church backgrounds. And they're in love, and they're absolutely convinced that the easiest thing is going to be to go out after they get married and find a church and be happy. And I always say, if I'm you guys, I find a church that I'm happy in right now. Because I could tell you that we've had couples over the years that have visited Covenant. One I remember that had been trying for like 10 years, and they were just drifting spiritually because they couldn't seem to find a place where they agreed and could have unity about where are we going to worship. So that's what he's saying. He's saying the goal of marriage, it doesn't mean that you're going to resolve everything before you get married. Obviously not. There is a part of us that hasn't even been discovered before we get married. But we're always moving together to try to find out what that is. The second thing, it seems to me, is that this is a part of God's protection. It's just part of God's protection. I say that because it seems to me the more we understand the goal of marriage, if I were to say to you, what is the goal of marriage? And we have all kinds of answers given. If the answer isn't the goal of marriage, as God has told it to us, is companionship and oneness, then we don't get it. Because that's what God tells us. At the front end, the reason for this cause, so that he can experience, so that she can experience companionship and oneness. You see, just the less likely we are to strike out and hurt each other and do things that are going to be harmful if we understand more and more of what it means to be one. It's Paul in Ephesians 5 saying, do you know any man that hurts his own body? No, he loves his body. He loves to take care of himself. That's his picture of marriage. He's saying, well, why would it be any different? Why would you want to hurt your wife? Why would you do anything that would hurt your wife? Because there's oneness when you understand it in that sense. So there's God's protection, it seems to me, in this as well. And then the fourth thing, marriage is to be an intimate relationship. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Incredible verse. What do they have? What does that mean? They have openness, obviously. They have honesty. There's no shame here. There's no hidden things. There are no hang-ups. There's no embarrassment in verse 25. Many people look at verse 25 and say, this is God's divine commentary on verse 24. And certainly it is that, isn't it? It's God reflecting for us all of the good that is coming about in this relationship. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The implications of that are, first of all, that this is reserved for husbands and wives alone. What is described in verse 25, this one fleshness of verse 24 that is now picked up in verse 25 as them being naked and unashamed is again physical, but it's more than physical. It's emotional. It's mental. It's spiritual that they have this sense of openness with each other, this sense of freedom before each other. Why is it that in our culture that is absolutely dominated by sex? Why is it that in our culture, when you turn on that TV, every sitcom centers around people jumping in and out of bed with each other? And we sit there and smile and laugh and think it's cute and funny. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because at the core being of every person created in the image of God, which is every one of us, there is this innate and inherent need for companionship and intimacy. And Satan has taken the most beautiful thing of all, the thing that joins a man and a woman together in oneness, and he has so corrupted this beautiful thing that he has convinced our world and the people in our world who are caught up in this lie and deception that they can have intimacy with just about anybody they want, anytime they want. And that is a patent lie from hell. The absence of satisfaction in this area of life is what compels our culture to be out there seeking multiple lovers. How sad! When God created the most beautiful thing and said it is reserved for a husband and wife alone. And then you discover the intimacy that God intends. And by the way, let me just say again, I know I talk about this a lot, but it is a burden on my heart. In our culture, especially for our men, let me just say again, in this context, this nakedness that is being discussed here is, first of all, a nakedness before the fall. So there is something in this chapter that is pre-sin, that is pre-fall. That's not to say that sin has corrupted for us as God's people this sexual relationship. But it is to say this. Nakedness in Genesis 3 is covered through the shedding of blood. Nakedness after the fall is not viewed as a positive. When missionaries go into a culture and clothe people, no matter what the sociologists say, they're doing what God did Himself in Genesis 3. And I want to say to any man that's here this morning, or any woman for that matter, but primarily to any man, to any young person, boy, you do not have the right to look on the nakedness of any woman other than your wife. And then read Song of Solomon and enjoy it to the hilt. But you do not have the right, and it gets all over me when I hear Christian men talk about the movie that they went to see in which there is nakedness, and they pass it off as entertainment, and they pass it off as if it really doesn't affect them, and they pass it off for nothing other than, and you mark it down, a lie. Because God never intended for you men to view the nakedness of any woman other than your wife. Selah. That, I believe, is a part of what God is saying here. And the second part of that is there is this sense of total and complete acceptance of each other. This is, of course, recovery of the original state. Sin turns us into exploiters. We take advantage of people, of each other. We want the upper hand. We hurt each other. We reject each other. All of the things that are not going on in Genesis 2 there. God's plan is a plan of recovery to help each other, to accept each other, to move back towards that oneness and that unity. What do we need to do? Three things. First of all, we have to follow the divine order. Follow the divine order. Leaving, cleaving, Unity, intimacy. You see, again, everybody wants to get to intimacy. They think they can get to intimacy by just getting in bed with somebody. You don't get any intimacy in simply that particular act. This process is a part of the reflective wisdom of God. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And it only works this way. You can't get to point four without going in order to one, two, and three. You obey it, and your marriage is going to be blessed. You disobey this divine order, and you're going to have all kinds of negative consequences in your life. That's just God's wisdom. Secondly, we have to realize this is a process. This is a process. Don't be discouraged this morning if you're not at any of these places in particular. This is a process. All of these things take time. They take patience. They are a becoming. That's why marriage is supposed to last for a lifetime. Why? Because God knows it's going to take us all of our lives to move into this process. And that's what we are. We're always in process. God does not demand perfection from us, thankfully. He demands simply that we be moving ahead, that there be a process of moving forward. Where there's failure, there's forgiveness. Receive it. It's from God, His grace. And finally, we have to rely on God's power. And I don't say that as a cliche that we expect to hear. It's just an absolute necessity. You simply cannot enjoy this kind of marriage apart from God's involvement in your life and apart from God's intervention and His power. And therefore, it all begins with a relationship with Him. And God has given us those instructions, not only about marriage, but just about life in general. If you're here this morning, you are created and made in the image of God. I have no idea what your background might be if you're here visiting with us, but I want you to know that you're created in the image of God. You are an incredibly valuable person to God. In fact, you are so valuable that He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. That's how much He loves you. He doesn't care right now how many terrible things you've done. He is offering you forgiveness through the blood of Christ, through what Jesus has done. There isn't anybody here this morning that is so terrible and has done such wrong and has made such a mess of their life or their marriage or whatever that God's forgiveness isn't there. Receive that forgiveness, that gift this morning. Let's pray. If you're here this morning, I want to encourage you. There's a registration slip in your bulletin if you want to talk with someone further about either your walk with God or how to have a relationship with Christ or about anything else that we may have discussed this morning. You can just right now put a note on that paper, stick it in the offering as it comes by. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would open the eyes of each one of us today to realize this grand and glorious plan that You have put in place. Those of us that are married, to see what You have for us, Father, what You want to do in our lives. Those who are single, Lord, encourage them to realize these purposes as they think of the future and what You might have for them. Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, they've never put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, I pray that Your Spirit would open their eyes right now and that they would believe right now that when Jesus died, He died for them. And that's what is necessary to receive eternal life. Do that good work in us, Father, for the praise and glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.